There's a lot of talk, I think, about faith, and for good reason. The Bible says without faith it's impossible to please Him. He was loving in verse 6. A lot of talk about love, and again, for good reason. That's the greatest commandment, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And anything we do, if the motive isn't love, it profits us nothing, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. But sometimes we focus so much on faith and on love that I think we don't talk enough about hope. And when we do talk about hope, we tend to talk about hope of our salvation and hope of conquering death one day and hope of the second coming. And of course, all of that ought to undergird every part of our joy as we think about what it means to be a Christian. But sometimes we don't talk enough, in my judgment, about hope in our personal lives and hope and a positive expectation as we work together in God's family, as we serve to be pinpoints of light in darkness all around us. And I just want you to know that I have been extremely encouraged by the positive response to these three trips that I've been able to have with you over the last several months. And especially, I am encouraged by how many of you are embracing enthusiastically the big picture evangelistic tool, and how good you've been about setting up a bunch of presentations for me, more really than I've had time to meet in these trips. And boy, I'll tell you, that just really bodes well for our future. Paul said, if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. But what happens if you sow bountifully? You reap bountifully, don't you? You're going to be really fruitful. Isaiah said that his word will not return void. So our job is to sow the seed, and we can all work together in a very powerful way to make that happen. Secondly, I want to commend publicly from my end the wisdom of our elders in the announcement that they made on Sunday morning. I've been praying that we could at least come to some sort of closure in regards to what we do with our building. The building, of course, is just an evangelistic and edification tool. That's all it is. What God cares about is the people, and these are just tools we have to help us carry out His will. But it's important we not feel like we're in limbo, and I'm really glad that the decision was made to stay here. Frankly, I kind of had an eye on that beautiful office in there, which I hope to occupy very soon. And but on a bigger, you know, more practical idea, I had a fear that the Lord was going to bless our efforts wherever we might be, but then down the road we'd need a larger place, and we would look back at this very auditorium and think, well, we had a larger place, but we sold it, and now it's gone, and now perhaps a building like that's maybe out of reach or not even available. So the elders made it clear that a lot of the reason behind this had to do with their belief that our trajectory as a group has changed and that we are moving upwards and growing, and therefore we need to think in terms of filling this building and using the square footage more efficiently. So I think that speaks very highly for our leadership and their vision. So I want to publicly thank Lyle and Rich and John and Brad for their statement of faith about the hope that they have for our future. You know, in the book of Nehemiah, when he's about this big job of building the walls of the city, the statement is made on several occasions that the grace and the Lord's hand was upon them. And providentially, he was working to assist them in this noble cause. And I see that happening on several different levels. A lot of things just falling together, including just really the perfect place for Gail and I to live while we're up here. And just a lot of things that the last time I kind of felt this real sense of the Lord's hand upon a work in this way was back when I started working with the North Shore congregation in Tampa. In fact, that's where I first met Brett Bader when he was a college student. And we started off with 70 people, and in 4 years, the Lord blessed our efforts, and we had an attendance of about 140. And then we kind of redoubled our efforts. And in another 4 years, we went from 140 to 280. And then in another year, we went to 320. So we wound up growing 6 times the size we began with in 9 years. And it was just an awesome thing to be a part of. And frankly, if I could do some things differently, I think maybe slow and steady is better than fast and furious. And I appreciate our immediate emphasis on making sure we disciple folks that are baptized and ground them properly and take the time to do that rather than, have a lot of baptisms but an exorbitant amount fall away. The churches that grow in the sense of having the largest net growth rates are the ones not necessarily to have the greatest baptisms but the greatest retention as well. So we want to keep that focus as we go about sharing the big picture. You probably have seen some of those rockets that NASA fires up. And it always amazes me how they, say ignition, and they go ahead, and they got this huge, powerful booster rocket. And what happens for, it seems like, the longest time when it's first trying to get off the ground? Yeah, it just stays there, and there's all this energy and all this power and all this effort, and you think, good grief, is anything going to happen here? And then finally, it slowly starts to overcome that inertia of basically non-movement, and as it starts to move, it begins to go faster and faster and faster, and actually takes less and less energy to keep the momentum going. And so, turning things around and overcoming that maybe initial inertia of indifference takes a lot of prayer, a lot of time, a lot of energy. But trust me, once things start to happen and the Lord begins to really work among us, it tends to kind of have a self-perpetuating kind of sense to it. And other people hear about our work and they're interested, and other people start praying for us, and it just sort of builds. And I can already sense that beginning to occur. And that certainly ought to give us a lot of hope for our future. So let's talk for a few minutes about hope, and then I want for us to review some of the lessons from Sunday and have a little discussion and some prayer. And I think our time will be spent, but hopefully spent well. The opposite of hope is despair, which, of course, is the loss of hope. And losing hope is one of the worst things in the world. I've seen a lot of congregations that, for whatever reason, over time, lose hope. And when that happens, it kind of sucks the lifeblood out of the group and certainly takes away life. Years ago, I held a meeting at a congregation in the Louisville, Kentucky area. And they had about maybe 60 folks that came out for most of the nights of that gospel meeting. And they were really good, friendly, I think devout, older folks. But I think the median age of that group was probably 60. And they virtually had no young people at all. And one of the things that really is encouraging about the Kirkland Church is how many young families we have and how many young people we are blessed with. So I don't know what our median age is, but it's pretty low, and I think that's healthy. Any rate, the thing that interested me about this gospel meeting was, as I'm preaching to this primarily group of retirees, that all the talk was about the past. When the auditorium was full, and they had over 300, and I went into the foyer, and there in a very prominent place in the foyer was a church directory from the early 1970s. And I felt like, oh, I'm back in high school and college. What's this? And they were flipping through it and showing me all the well-known preachers that came out of this group and how vibrant and wonderful things were and how many of those people were there then and how much they remembered those years. And I just sort of felt sad because folks that are living in the past rather than looking forward, they feel like their future is uncertain, and after a while just kind of lose hope. Good people. The preacher there is a good friend of mine and a good fellow, but I sort of felt sad because there was sort of a sense of despair in regards to their future. And frankly, 20 years from now, when those folks that are currently there are in their 80s, I fear if something doesn't change, that that church will no longer exist. And so that's a difficult situation to deal with. But I think you know as well as I do that there's a lot of congregations, unfortunately, that fall into that kind of picture. I love this quote about leadership. The grinding forces of discouragement and pessimism would often be too much for us if it weren't for leaders who keep hope alive. And leaders are those who keep us believing that our ideas are worthwhile and that they can actually be carried out. Hopeful leaders have an impact on us because hopefulness is contagious. The crowd is discouraged, but it just often takes one brave, optimistic leader to give them hope. Discouragement is contagious too, of course. But I believe that hopefulness is stronger than discouragement. The influence of one truly hopeful person can often counteract the gloom of many pessimists. For that reason, all of us need to be people of hope. Blind hope is not worth much, obviously, but when hope is built on the foundation of solid evidence, then we can make the choice to maintain hope even in the midst of momentary darkness. When we do that, others will very likely catch our hope. And, of course, that's what we're interested in, isn't it? Everybody kind of catching the same sense of vision and hope and positive expectation for the future. This particular author continues, "Some people are more naturally prone to hopefulness, but it is a quality that can be cultivated by anyone. It takes disciplining our minds to remember the evidence that our hopes truly are built on God, and refusing to let temporary discouragements distract us. And when we cultivate hope continually, it turns into an enthusiasm that is unquenchable." By the way, the very word enthusiasm means the God within us. Enthus, where we get the word theology. Despair, the loss of hope, is one of the worst things in the world. It robs us of the courage to take the next step, the one that is right in front of us at the present moment. Despair kills us by paralyzing us, preventing us from doing the very doable things that we need to do to move us in a better direction. So as a matter of principle, let's reject despair and refuse to give up our ideals. Come whatever may, let's keep moving forward. And then there's this quote. "Let us beware of losing our enthusiasm. Let us ever glory in something and strive to attain our admiration for all that would be ennoble and our interest in all that would enrich and beautify our life before God." That is Philip Brooks. So, I think this would be a good time for us to stop and have a prayer. Barry, would you lead us in a prayer that we will maintain a sense of hope and apply some of these principles we've been talking about in the last few days in a positive way and ask God's blessings upon us? Let's bow our heads, please. Go ahead, Barry.
by difficulties, pain, and you're being afflicted by injustices and wrong. And I hope that that's true. We pray, Lord, though, mostly that you will guide us in our attempt here to grow, growing not only in numbers, but growing in strength.
Amen.
In faith. We ask, Lord, that you would guide us in this effort. You grant us wisdom, courage, guide our leadership here at the congregation. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand better all the things that you have us to do. We pray, Lord, that you would help us understand better your will for us individually and as a congregation. We are truly blessed, Lord. We are thankful for this blessing. Pray that you would strengthen us that we may not squander them, that we would now go forward as you told me, as your people, as your children, strong, not arrogant, hopeful, but not confused or ignorant. Help us to understand better, Lord, what all that you would have to do now. We pray this now in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior.
Amen. Anybody familiar with Dante's poem that he wrote in the Middle Ages called The Inferno? Probably had to read that in high school. I know I did. I was always impressed with the fact that Dante pictured the door over hell as reading, "He who enters in leaves all hope behind." And that's exactly right, because if somebody dies in their sins and they did not come to Christ during the time of grace, and met God in the day of judgment after their fate is sealed, as far as I can tell, that's it. Wow. Leave all hope behind. That will make hell hell, won't it? Mm-hmm. But as we look to 2013 and beyond, we want to enter into not a door of hopelessness, but a door of hope, a sense of great expectation. And we're not talking about some idealized wish. Or somebody says, "I'd love to be a multimillionaire." Or I talk to young people today sometimes and they say, "Oh, I'd like to be an NBA star," or something like that. Doubt the chances of that occurring are very great. You know, a lot of those are just idealized wishes. They're things that would be nice, but they're not things we really expect. When the Bible talks about hope, it's desire plus expectation. When you say, I hope to go to heaven, it ought to be because you fully expect, based on God's promises and how you've responded to the Lord humbly and your belief in His grace, that that is going to be your destination. You know, it's not just something you kind of have an idealized wish about, but that you have some knowledge about. 100 years or so ago, it used to be quite common for a girl, when she's maybe a preteen, to be given a hope chest. And I'm told that that hope chest would usually be kept at the foot of her bed, and that she would begin to make blankets, and people would begin to give her gifts of pillows and linens and different things. And of course, what's the idea? What does she ultimately plan to do with all of these things that she's putting away in this hope chest at the foot of her bed? Yeah, when she one day leaves and she becomes a wife and a mother and she starts her own home, she takes this chest with all these things in it and she's prepared. She's got these blankets and pillows and linens and things, and she was planning for a future. And those hope chests were not just idealized wishes. I mean, there was full expectation that one of these days I'm going to be married and I'm going to have a family. And isn't that interesting? They called it a hope chest. As she looks to this wonderful future with a husband that hopefully would be a house band, that's what the word husband means, and that she's preparing for that time. And I think we need to think spiritually about kind of a hope chest. Some of these big picture mentoring sessions, consider that making an investment in your hope chest as you begin to see yourself as a soul winner and as someone that really impacts eternity and all these people around you in a way you haven't in the past. And not just as some idealized wish. How many people are saying, I want to be a soul winner for Jesus? Probably all of us. But how many people sing that with some really expectation that year after year they're going to be fruitful in this very important work? Sadly, probably not too many. Do you know that 95% of Christians say in any given year they didn't share their faith with anyone? Now, that's a problem. You sow sparingly, you'll what? You'll reap sparingly. So hope has to do with the fact we've got some tools that work. We've got some leadership that is directing us in a positive direction. And we've got a God who's promised us that he's going to bless us if we're faithful to do his will. And that ought to instill great hope within each of us. There was an interesting study done on hopelessness years ago. It's very famous. It's called the Broken Heart Study. And they studied the mortality of 4,500 widowers. And they found that typically a widower dies within 6 months of his wife's death. And that the mortality rate of widowers is 40% higher than men that are their age that are still married. The point is that oftentimes men feel such a loss when a beloved wife of many years has predeceased them that they just lose hope for the future. And that after a while, because they sort of died inside, within 6 months, their body follows. I don't know why that number isn't true for widows, but we won't get into that in this. In this study, the men who lose their wives really have a hard time, particularly if they don't get remarried, much more so than the vibrant, fun widows like Jan, right, Jan? But it made me think of Proverbs 13, verse 12, one of my favorite proverbs of Solomon. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Isn't that a fascinating contrast? In other words, hopelessness, kind of a sense of despair, a sense that I'm beating my head against the wall, I'm not getting anywhere, not really making much progress. Boy, that makes the heart sick. Have you ever had something you really wanted and you just met with disappointment after disappointment after disappointment? And you kind of take a deep breath and you go at it again, but it just doesn't seem like you're ever going to achieve this particular goal or objective. Solomon said, when that happens, hope deferred, you can't ever quite grasp it, makes the heart sick. Oh, but when it finally comes to fruition, it's like this tree of life that brings fruit and shade and enables everyone in its path to prosper because it gives comfort to everyone around. The Hebrew word sick in Proverbs 13:12 literally means to cause someone to be slack or loose or feeble. So when someone finds their hope is deferred, it kind of creates a disease. It's a sense where we're hurting in the heart. Kylan Dalish, the great Old Testament commentator, says he calls this heart woe. You ever known anyone like that? We talk about somebody sometimes hurting in their heart. You know, something just breaks their heart. Sometimes I do some marriage counseling and I can see an unhappily married person who for years has not had their needs met and senses that their spouse does not love them. And the light of hope has gone away within them. And their eyes usually are sullen. And they're suffering from heart sickness, a loss of hope, because when hope is crushed, the heart is crushed. And when hope is crushed in a church, the heart of the people are crushed. And no amount of excitement about the past, regardless of how impressive, will increase a person's ability to feel hopeful about the future. So the real question is, here at Kirkland, what are some things that we can do to really, with confidence, say we're walking into the future and it's a door filled with great hope and great expectation and great faith? Well, that's what I wanted this trip to be about, building hope for our future. And in the Bible class period, we talked about being caretakers, risk takers, or undertakers. And of course, if we're going to be really hopeful and let God work in our lives, we have to have the faith to be what? Risk takers. Now, not reckless risk, but reasonable risk as we get out on a limb for the Lord. I hope you're ready for that. And we talked about four principles of visionary thinking. Anybody remember what those are? They don't have to be in the right order. Remember what those four principles of visionary thinking were on Sunday morning? Let's not all see the same hands. Here's a little hint. How about fellowship versus isolation? Thank you, Brad. That's right. We want real fellowship as a team. Remember, together everyone accomplishes more. In a circle of compassion rather than a pyramid of power. Remember that? And then we want to have mission versus what?
Maintenance.
I'm not saying maintenance isn't important, but it ought not to be your sole focus. And so we at Kirkland need to begin more and more to be motivated by a sense of kingdom pursuit and divine mission individually and congregationally. And the only way we're really going to have great success in that is if we have involvement versus what?
Inactivity.
Remember? The point of the church is that we're all supposed to be living stones. The idea is we're not just sitting in a pew, but that we are a growing, vibrant organism that Jesus Christ is working through and making a difference in the world around us as a result. So that we are thermostats versus what?
Thermometers.
What's a thermostat? You set the temperature, and what does it do to the environment if it's working? Yeah, it controls it. It changes the whole environment. That's what a really devoted child of God, man or woman, has as God works through them, the power and the ability to do if we are sanctified in truth as we ought to be. And that's what we need to see, our assemblies, our huddles. You know, we are here to build each other up, to charge our batteries, to know God's truth, to study it, to learn it, to be sanctified in truth. Thy word is truth. So we can then not keep it to ourselves, but what?
Sure.
Yes, feel confident going out and sharing that good news and God's word with others. And boy, if we're all out really fighting those battles, we're really out fighting evil and dispelling the evil works of darkness. What happens when you come and see your fellow soldiers three times a week? You glad to see each other? You feel like, oh, it's so great to be with brethren of like precious faith. See, I'm convinced the reason why so many churches have a hard time getting along as a family is because oftentimes their focus becomes inward instead of primarily outward. Once you change that focus, everything turns around. And you really begin to see what it means to be a lighthouse of hope. So, what's the first one? Fellowship versus isolation. What's the mission versus maintenance? Involvement versus inactivity. And thermostats versus thermometers. So, those are four principles of visionary thinking. To me, that's foundational to what we ought to be doing here as a church and as a bunch of individuals trying to serve the Lord. You want to talk about those for a minute? Can you relate to those principles? You see their value? We were talking in the Bible class and the bell rang. We just finished up fellowship versus isolation, and we're talking about mission versus maintenance. Anybody want to make any comments or thoughts about any light bulbs go on for any of you about some of these principles? Or is it kind of like, duh, it's kind of common sense? Well, a lot of this stuff is common sense, but you know the problem is common sense is not often common practice, right? So we need to be reminded about these things. You guys are here on Wednesday night. You're the ones that obviously are serious and involved, and in a positive way, you need to try to talk to your other brothers and sisters that are somewhat inactive and encouraging them. Best way you can encourage them is just to let them know they're missing out. You know? If the sheep are going to get fed, and when they come, they really are glad they came, it's more likely they're going to return, right? So more and more we need to have really good positive teaching and lessons so that folks feel like when they're not here, they're just really missing out. That's a positive way to bring people back, not just a guilt trip. Any other comments about four principles of visionary thinking and how that applies to hope? All right. How about dreaming the dream and seeing the vision? Do you remember the five things I talked about that you've got to keep in mind? You kind of have to be a juggler and keep these five things going all the time if you're going to keep the church moving together in the way that God would have it to be. Obviously, what was the first of the five? Aha, vision. When in doubt, just mention the sermon topic, right? You'll probably get it since that's the topic. Thank you, Marla. All right, first thing is vision and having the right kind of mindset and dream no small dreams, for they have not the courage to stir men's soul. Remember that? Y'all been thinking about your own personal vision and some vision for this congregation? One of the things I asked in that lesson was this question. What is your greatest desire and prayer for this church right now? Probably could list a number of things, but what's your greatest desire as you look to the future that you want to ask God to bless us with? Okay, growth. As was mentioned in the prayer, I assume you mean growth spiritually and numerically, right?
Yes.
Yeah. Sometimes, because I've done a lot of study on church growth, and sometimes you talk about growth and people think, oh, you're just number-oriented, but let's keep in mind, every number represents a what? A soul! And the book of Acts talks about 3,000 and 5,000, you know, they counted the souls. So this isn't about us. Look what we've done, of course. That would be a prideful thing that would be wrong. But we need to figure out how we can be effective and reach as many souls as possible for the Lord. That's the kind of growth that we ought to want to have. And if you pray for that and put feet to your prayers and start saying, well, what can I do to help answer this prayer? Then I can guarantee you that the Lord will do mighty things in our midst and his hand will continue to be upon us. Anybody else have any other kind of personal visions? Jan? Okay. You know, you want to know what the most common request that the Apostle Paul made in his prayers, if you look at all the prayers the Apostle Paul wrote in his epistle? Yes. Yes, he prayed for boldness. Give me boldness that I might speak when I'm supposed to speak. And you know, that's especially true in a politically correct culture where you can't hardly say anything, it seems, without somebody taking offense, and then the person that's offended acts like it's always the person that offended them that's at fault. And sometimes, the truth of the matter is, the problem is the dog that gets hit squeals. You know, you look at the book of Acts, some people got mad and some people got glad, and it's always going to be that way. And if I'm going to be the evangelist I'm supposed to be, there are going to be times, right, John, where some folks get mad, don't they? But boy, I'll tell you what, though, people have the right kind of hearts. Some of them get pricked in their hearts, and lives are changed. But you don't change any lives by trying to water down the message so nobody's ever offended. Somebody says, boy, you really stepped on my toes today, Brother Hunter. I say, well, that's too bad. I missed. I was aiming for your heart. That's exactly right. So, yes, we need to pray for boldness. We need to pray for courage. And at the bottom of courage is confidence and assurance in your own salvation, which is what we talked about earlier when we talked about motivation for evangelism. Okay, anybody else? What's on your heart? Brad?
Well, when I think about the congregation and its impact in this local area for God, what I can see is a large congregation, 1,000 people, just like Christy and Andrew have worshipped at in Searcy, Arkansas this last weekend, 1,000 people, but described in Romans 15, 13, and 14, which you don't see very often anywhere. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy, just filled with joy, and you can sense it when you walk in believing, so that you will abound. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace, so a lot of folks out there that jump up and down another denomination, but their lives are riddled with lack of peace because they're not truly trying to adhere to God's word, or they don't know how to adhere to God's word. So both joy and peace, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, so as Barry was talking about, that we're not lacking in knowledge, that we're full of knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. To your point, there is a standard.
Yep.
And we encourage one another, edify, and admonish one another towards God.
Okay. Thank you, Brad. Well said. And, of course, how appropriate to read a scripture about the God of all hope as we talk about what we can do to walk through a door of hope in the future. So, any other thoughts about the greatest desire and prayer in your own heart? Cammie?
I pray that we become more like-minded in sound doctrine.
Okay. All right. And, of course, the idea of soundness in the scripture has to do with healthy doctrine. Somebody's sound, it means that all the body functions are together the way they should be and that they are functioning well. And so your prayer is that we make sure when we bring people in that we can give them a steady voice from the scriptures about what they're supposed to be. And okay, that's a very legitimate thing to pray about. I personally believe in the restoration plea, which says in all matters of faith, unity, in matters of opinion, liberty, and in all things, love. Of course, the rub is people differing over what's a matter of faith and what's a matter of opinion. So we'll probably have to have a whole separate class or sermon on that. But that principle is certainly biblical, isn't it? And you're saying that we have a better grasp of what the faith once for all delivered to the saints in Jude 3 is really all about. And what a spiritually minded thing to request and to want. Thank you for that. All right. Yes, Mariana.
Come encouragers, I might say disciples, but encouragers of one another and appreciating one's assets and what they contribute rather than looking for differences. Looking at one, you know, because you do this, you're better at it than I am, but I'm good at this.
Okay. One of the things I want to do under the elders' direction, after I get here in September, they're going to let me know what the timing of all this stuff should be. We can't do everything at once. So I appreciate their insights about this. But there's this 70-question quiz called Directions for Discipleship. And you take this 70-question quiz, and when you get done and you tally up the results, it basically tells you what kind of spiritual talents or gifts that you have. And for a lot of folks, it's rather insightful. And I think it's very healthy to initially give that to all our members and then talk about how we can kind of play to our strengths and encourage each other in the areas in which we have gifts or talents. I don't mean miraculous gifts. Don't worry about that, elders. But the kind of gifts we do have today. And then give our new converts the same kind of quiz and talk to them about their particular talents and try to encourage them to be involved and active as much as possible. You know, there's a danger in putting so much focus on good nutrition and eating that you never get out and exercise, right? And sometimes I think we put so much focus on study, and that's a good thing. That's like good nutrition for the soul. But eventually, we're supposed to exercise ourselves unto godliness. We're supposed to do something with the word that we've learned. And I think the problem with a lot of churches is that they're kind of fat and comfortable, frankly. That's not very sound, is it? My wife's a dietitian. She'll tell you. You've got to exercise as well as eat nutritiously. So, yeah, that's all a part of being a balanced church. Okay, good thoughts. Yes. Okay.
And that's the thing on my heart right now. And I hope that for all of us.
Sure.
Knowing him.
Yeah. And to know him is to love him. Isn't that right? So the better we know him, the more we love him. And the more we love him, the more we want to keep his commandments. And it's just this ongoing circle. That's what John 15 is all about. So I think that's very critical, very important. And from my end, we'll have lots of lessons about Jesus because that's who we need to really follow and love and we wear his name, we want to do so and know what that means. So thank you. That's great. Somebody else? Lyle?
I'm a little bit slow, so I'm still back on mission.
Okay. No, you're not slow. You're just, I just went ahead of you and didn't realize it. I apologize. Amen. And that is a challenge because in some ways we're kind of a commuter group, aren't we? Mm-hmm. And we need to figure out ways to overcome that and still have closeness in spite of that. So thank you for that. That's a very insightful and meaningful prayer request. Anybody else have something you'd like to share? Yes, sir.
For myself, I mean, a while ago I started thinking about the amazing unity that's demonstrated when the Jews and the Gentiles started worshiping together. And that's, there's probably pretty significant differences in thoughts on how things should be done, And we've been blessed as a congregation for, I think, a long time to have a strong sense of unity and to not have divisions and to really feel a common purpose. And I think that we're on the edge of taking that and driving forward to make something bigger happen as a congregation. And not losing sight of that unity that has made us such a loving group of Christians to be able to worship together. I mean, just to preserve the unity and love is essentially what I'm saying. Mm-hmm. As we grow and as we develop ourselves, that we'll always keep that. The love for each other is what we're saying.
Yeah, there's that balance again. We need to teach the love of truth, but also the truth of love, right? They don't go against one another. They complement each other. Yes, brother?
Well, I was just thinking of the Lyles and brother theirs. Culture, different cultures, peoples. Sometimes, even in the church, we love one another, but we love somebody else a little bit more than we do somebody else because of different ideals that crop up in life. What we need to do is make sure that we're driven by the truth, buying into it, is it Proverbs 23 and verse 23?
Mm-hmm.
Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom, instruction, and understanding, knowledge, right?
Yep.
And that means we're driven here. We don't have cliques in the church at all. You don't like somebody, let's talk about it. But this truth, right, that should be the driving force.
And that should break down every other barrier.
No division in the body. No schisms.
Yeah, and that goes back to Cammie's request, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And also, it goes back to growth, because every person that comes to the Lord and decides they want to be a part of our congregation, what are they naturally going to be looking for and needing? New friends. And we have to really recognize how important it is that we open up our sphere of influence and remember to include these new people. I call that operation assimilation. If they feel like they come here and the only person they know is the one who maybe taught them the big picture or whatever, invited them, within 3 to 6 months they'll probably be gone. And we may have a great program of grounding them, but if they feel detached from the body, they don't feel needed or wanted, and they tend to drift away. So that's really important. That's what I thought of when you said that, is as well as maintaining the kind of fellowship we need to have in our own group. It needs to be expansive fellowship. All right, yes?
Yeah, I was just thinking about Lyle and Dan, ways of stay focused and close. We remember Brenton for about a year, and they have a monthly, once a month, potluck. Everybody brings a dish, and you seem to just fit in with the love. Everybody knows each other, knows what's going on, and well, my girls were always excited to bake cookies and stuff. So
yeah.
It helps.
Well, you know, research actually has proven that eating of meals together as a family actually is one of the things that helps to create emotional bonds. Mm-hmm. And so certainly having occasions like you had when I first came here, I think April 28th, we all met together and we all kind of got to know one another and people had kind of a pitch-in or whatever you want to call it. Having occasions like that as frequently as we can would certainly be a good way to help enjoy that bond and those times together. So let's see if we can remember those five things. We've actually talked about them as I've asked you about your greatest prayer request. Obviously, the first one was vision. Remember what some of the other ones were? It's not enough just to plan. You've got to act upon those plans, right? Which is involvement, vision, involvement. And then once obstacles come our way, and they will, you've got to run the race with what?
Endurance
or perseverance. And then throughout all of this, we've got to have the right kind of leadership, right? A church will never be better than its leaders challenge them to be. And we are blessed to have really good, committed leaders, elders, deacons, Bible class teachers, song leaders, lots of the women here that are serving in great, exemplary positions here in this church. So you got to have the right kind of example and leadership. And then finally, it's all got to be done in a way that we stay unified. And it's worth stopping something if we need to talk it through so we can all be on the same page, if at all possible, so we can maintain unity. In fact, it fascinates me when you study the book of Acts, which is this great history of the unbelievable progress of this little group of 12 men who start with the Great Commission and how they ultimately become the most influential religious and sociological movement that the world's ever known. Turn the whole Roman Empire on its hinges. Just amazing. You know, whoa. And what do you see there? You see progress followed by problems. Problems are addressed, and then you see more progress. And then you see problems, and then you see more progress. You look through the book of Acts. That's what it's all about. Progress and problems. Progress and problems. Progress and problems. It's a fascinating way to look at that book. And if you'll think about it for a minute, that's what you see over and over again. And what happened when they had the problem of these internal church leaders lying about where they got their money and trying to look for glory, and God has to reach down and actually strike Ananias and Sapphira dead? You'd think that would kind of cause people not to want to be a part of the church. But instead, what does it say after that? It says, fear gripped all the saints. Anybody thought about doing that? I think they kind of had second thoughts after what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, right? And then it says, and the church continued to grow and prosper in the peace of the Holy Spirit. So you dealt with those internal problems with pretty strong discipline, and then they went on and continued to grow. So when you look to our future, let me just tell you probably knew this, but I want us to be aware of this. It's not going to be like this. It's not. Yeah, you tend to grow kind of in spurts, and then you kind of plateau for a while, and then that's typically the way consistent, solid growth works. And you're going to have some challenges and some setbacks. You got to deal with them, keeping in mind your mission. And after you deal with them, then you get focused all over again on continuing to run the race with perseverance. And that's the five balls you got to always keep going. Vision, involvement, endurance or perseverance, leadership, and unity, all wrapped around sound doctrine. Right, Cammie? Absolutely. Okay, we've only got about 4 minutes before it's 8 o'clock. I want to process with you for just a couple of minutes the Sunday night lesson on how to be an overcomer. Why do you think I wanted to, as we talk about these things we need to do to build great hope for our future, talk about how to overcome Satan? Because let's never forget, he's what?
He's an adversary.
Yeah, he's the enemy that's really trying to stand in our way. Yes, did you have a comment? Yes, absolutely. His own plans for us, right? And we've got to be determined to stand in his way. I do not think we think enough about the devil and recognize that ultimately when we have problems, he is the source. And so we need to make him real to us and deal with that. Could you relate to that illustration I was talking about from Ephesians 1, 18 through 20 about the two types of power that we have as believers? One is the legal right to act, the strength of his might, kind of like the policeman wearing the badge. I'm a law officer, open up in the name of the law, which works if you're dealing with law-abiding citizens, right? Would you consider Satan a law-abiding citizen? Hey, I'm a Christian, please get away. You know, is that the way we need to treat Satan? No, he's more like a hardened criminal. And the other part of what we have, if you remember, the surpassing greatness of his power is the practical power to enforce. And the word there is dunamis. Remember the same word for dynamite? And that's what we have to do to resist him. So he must flee whether he likes it or not. Just like the police officer has his revolver by his side. Says, you're under arrest whether you like it or not. You're coming with me. Cuff him. See? And the hope in our hearts ought to be that if we will use the dunamis powers that God has given us as in our spiritual arsenal as we fight spiritual warfare, that we must be victorious because he that is in you is what? Greater than he that is in the world. And the biggest problem is too many Christians lack zeal and commitment, and they go out in the world and Satan bowls them over because it's not that they're not right, but they're not going out as warriors. And they're not using the dunamis weapons that God has given us. And of course, what is one of the biggest dynamite weapons that we have in our spiritual arsenal as we go out and we do God's bidding in his will? Yes, fervent prayer. Not now I lay me down to sleep type praying. But fervent kind of prayers which avail much. Remember? Satan trembles before a saint, male or female, on their knees who petitions God in the name of Jesus. He must flee. And we've got to understand the need and the importance of fervency and commitment and throwing that stick of dynamite with a short fuse at Satan so that he must flee. And understanding that power and believing in prayer and our spiritual warfare will give us hope in our hearts that even though he's constantly knocking on our door, giving us a hard time, this may sound kind of silly, but there are times when I don't feel the hand of the Lord upon me, I feel Satan pulling at me mightily. You ever felt that? I mean, the tempter's there, right? And when you feel that, I sometimes will speak verbally, get ye behind me, Satan. You know, we talk to God all the time. He's a real spiritual being. Satan is a real spiritual being. Sometimes he becomes even more real when we address him. I know what you're trying to do here. You're putting all these awful thoughts. I don't want to go this direction. Get out of here. I mean, we need to make Satan real. And we need to recognize that when we resist him and cause him to flee, that we do have the victory, and that should give us hope in our hearts. And the three things that provide us this overcoming triangle of power, remember what those three things were from the book of Revelation? The blood of Jesus, which we got to stay in contact with, and that's where our hope is, the power's in the blood. Yes, the word of their testimony, the ability to know the word and to use it and to confess it before others. And then they loved what? Yeah, they loved God first. They were willing to be martyrs. The very word martyr means witness. Wow, what a tremendous witness it was that these people, if necessary, were willing to give up their life rather than deny Jesus. Do you know that some of the early Christians, when they were thrown to the lions in the Colosseum, that they had such love in their hearts for their very persecutors, just as Jesus did. Secular history records there were times where they had no fear of death because they had such belief in their future before God. That the lions, though they were frequently starved, would come up and not sense any fear in those believers, and they would come up and kind of sniff them and walk away. And people in the stands would think, whoa, here they are praying for the people in the stands that are persecuting them. That wasn't any fun to watch. In fact, a lot of people said, you know what? Somebody with that kind of faith, not to be fearful while a lion's getting ready to tear them from limb to limb, they must have something that's real. I want to know more about it. And before the Edict of Toleration was issued, 40% of the city of Rome had been converted. And much of it came about from people triumphantly living their faith in a way that people went, wow. They were witnesses of Jesus Christ living in their hearts and minds. And that's what I pray for all of us, that we can be those kind of living sacrifices, those kind of witnesses of what it means to be a believer and have hope in our hearts and change our perspective on everything. As we overcome Satan and do God's bidding. The worthy woman is said to be one who looks to the future with gladness. Let us all be worthy saints as we look to the future with gladness and anticipation of great blessing. And I pray that any of you that may have been a little heartsick in the past, maybe losing a little hope about the future, will realize that God has blessed you for your faithfulness, and that now we're ready to walk together through a marvelous door of hope. And to God be the glory. Lyle, would you lead us in our closing prayer?
Father, for the prayers that you have answered related to the many needs that we have had in this congregation, particularly the healing of Diane Bannister and the help that they brought to Jim Bruins.
Amen.
We're thankful, Father, for the opportunity we have to have Brent and Gail with us here in Kirkland. Thankful for the hope that we see before us. We're thankful, Father, that through the efforts that we have put into analyzing whether we should sell the building or keep the building, that we recognize the opportunity that is before us, that we've decided to keep the building, and that you, Father, have been in our prayers and answered our prayers in that regard. We're thankful, Father, for the members of this congregation that care for each other, that put in so much effort, that have the many skills and talents, that we pray, Father, that with all these blessings you've given us and the hope that you have provided for us and the answers to our prayers, that we don't become complacent, recognizing, Father, that you've also called us your soldiers, that we, Father, we come before you asking that you'll give us strength and courage so that we can fight the fight against Satan and help those that are lost in the area around us, and that we will have the vision to see the fields that are white around us with opportunity for the harvest. And we pray, Father, that you will guide us all in all these efforts. We pray this in Jesus' holy name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lyle. God bless each.